And so we left off at Acts chapter 1. And as you recall, as we started the book of Acts, the disciples are together, and Jesus now has been crucified and raised from the dead. They've met the resurrected Lord, and Jesus gave them a command in chapter 1 to go and wait for him, or wait for that, for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so we're going to talk about this morning. So chapter 2, verse 1 says this: when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we talked about this last week, this idea of one accord means in purpose in mind. There was unity. They were like-minded, okay? And they're in one place, and they were praying, okay? It says last week that they were in the upper room. In fact, they were in the upper room, they were praying, and Peter stood up, and they chose a new disciple to replace Judas. It was Matthias, okay? Now, they say when the day of Pentecost. What is the day of Pentecost? Now, let me read something about this. It says, Pentecost is significant in both the Old and New Testaments. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for the festival known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. Now, keep in mind, there were three festivals that Jewish men who were 20 years and older had to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate. And they were Passover, and they were Pentecost here, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so this Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, the Greek word for Pentecost means 50, and it refers to 50 days that have elapsed since the wave offering of the Passover. So Passover happened, and then for 50 days later, Pentecost would happen. So literally what happened here was Jesus was offered as a Passover lamb. You know, we celebrated that over Good Friday and Easter. He's resurrected, and then he's with the disciples 40 more days. And then on the 50th day after the Passover, this is when this event takes place. So to put it in that context. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the end of the grain harvest. Most interesting, however, is it's used in the book of Joel and Acts here, looking back to Joel's prophecy and forward to the promise of the Holy Spirit in Christ's last words on earth before his ascension into heaven. Pentecost signals the beginning of the church age. And so when this event happened thousands of years ago, this is the beginning of the Christian church, okay? This is the beginning. And as we go through this, hopefully you'll see, first of all, it's just been kind of funny. As I've been reading through the book of Acts and studying these scriptures, one thing I've paid attention to as we've gone through is two things. One is how simple everything was. They kept everything very, very simple, and they trusted in the Lord. And also, the fact that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need to remember, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We talked all about that when we started the book of Acts in chapter 1. So again, verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice their posture. They're sitting, okay? They're sitting down, and all of a sudden, they hear this sound. The sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind. Have you guys ever been in like a windstorm or outside when it's really windy and what that sounds like? So this mighty rushing wind, and they're sitting. Then it says in verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And then it says this in verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, guys. We talked all about that a few weeks ago. And they were filled all with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so they're sitting there, and all of a sudden they hear this sound that sounds like a mighty rushing wind, and it comes from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak in other tongues. Now, that word for tongues is glossia in the Greek, and simply it means language, okay? It means language. All right, so they're going to speak in a language that they don't even understand. All right, and we'll explain all that in a few moments here, okay? But keep in mind, they're sitting and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, comes upon them, fills them. That is the promise of the Father that Jesus was talking about in chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit empowers them. And the whole reason for being empowered by the Holy Spirit is to be a witness. He says to them, remember in Acts 1:8, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's why they're filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? And so these divided tongues. So look, there was a picture I saw one time. Somebody tried to picture draw a picture of this, what it looked like. So, and in the picture, and you may have seen it, they're sitting around and kind of above their foreheads, there's like this symbol of a fire, okay? So it's, and oftentimes in the scripture, fire, yes, can speak of judgment, but it also can speak of the presence of God, all right? So think of it this way. When you would bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament to the tabernacle or to the temple, and the fire of God would consume that sacrifice, that was speaking of the presence of God was coming upon that sacrifice, that this sacrifice was approved. So if we think it through, in a sense, all of these disciples who are there, who are being filled with the Spirit, are giving of themselves their lives. You know, we were told in the scripture, in Romans chapter 12, we are to be living sacrifices. So you present yourself as that sacrifice, and then the fire of God comes upon the sacrifice. So in a real way, they're there, and they're in one accord, they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The presence of God comes upon them. You have to understand that. Because listen, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. He's not the force. He's not some whatever. He is God himself. Okay? He's God himself. So they began to speak in these languages that they didn't know. And it says here, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember that, guys. It's the Spirit who is doing this. They're not practicing it. They're not causing it to kind of conjure up themselves. They are being directed by the Holy Spirit. So now, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, again, this idea of the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, there would have been millions of people that would have come into the area for this feast from all over the known world. Okay? Jews would have come. That's what they said, the devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, our own language, the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." In other words, they're drunk. Okay, they're drunk and they're muttering to themselves these crazy things. Okay, so a couple things I want you to notice. They're speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they're speaking in tongues. They don't even know the language that they're speaking. And those who have gathered for this Feast of Pentecost hears about the wonderful works of God. Okay, now tongues. So the gift of tongues is a very controversial subject in the body of Christ. Some say that the gift of tongues no longer exists, okay, because it ended after completing the canon of Scripture, okay? And, you know, we've probably seen on TV or we've been to services where people speak in tongues and it is abused and they act crazy and all that kind of stuff, okay? So there's this kind of this extreme of the fact that, look, the gift of tongues is present, but they act crazy about it. And then you have, if you swing the pendulum the other way, then you have those who say the gift of tongues no longer exists anymore. Okay, so there's great controversy on both extremes here. And so we talked a little bit about this when we went through chapter 1 about the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do for you guys this morning is I want to read a couple things from you, okay, from some commentaries that kind of explain it, really good, I think. Okay, so the first place that I'm going to read this morning comes from a book by Pastor Chuck Smith called Charismania versus Charisma, and I recommend this book very highly, okay? And he says this, "In the book of Acts, speaking in tongues often accompanied the appeal or the coming upon, falling upon relationship to the Holy Spirit, such is the case in Acts 2, 10, and 19. However, in the 8th chapter of Acts, when the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit, there is no mention that they spoke in tongues. However, it is obvious that there must have been some kind of phenomena that accompanied their receiving of the Holy Spirit, for Simon the sorcerer was seeking to buy the power that Peter and John possessed. He desired that he might also be able to lay hands upon people, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It is evident that some kind of phenomenon accompanied the receiving of the Spirit, because Simon wanted to buy the power so he would duplicate the feat. Later in Acts 9:17, when Ananias laid hands upon Saul, that's Paul, that he might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is no mention of Paul speaking in tongues. However, we do not know that subsequently, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he thanked God that he spoke in tongues more than all of the Corinthians. And when Paul first experienced the gift of tongues is not divulged. We must point out that a person who speaks in tongues and lacks, listen to this, and lacks agape love has less valid evidence of the indwelling or the filling of the Spirit in the life than a person who has never spoken tongues and yet manifests love and other dynamic qualities of God's Spirit. I cannot deny the validity of the Spirit-filled lives of many of those dynamic leaders and laymen in the church today who have never enjoyed the experience of speaking in tongues. I prefer their fellowship over many who promote the speaking in tongues as the only true evidence of the Spirit-filled life, but whose personal lives are marred by strife, pride, and often even heresy. Look, so the extreme. There are people who say that an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Okay? The answer to that question is yes, it could be an evidence, but it's not the only evidence. The greatest evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are living a Spirit-filled life, is the love that we have first for God, the love that we have for one another as the believers, and the love we have for others. It's love. Because I can say that I have the gift of tongues and be a complete jerk, and it's not... And that's no validation to what the fact of being Spirit-filled. And then I'll read something else here. It says, in Corinthians 14:2, Paul tells us that he speaks in an unknown language. Speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries or divine secrets. Here, he points out that tongues are definitely addressed to God. In all cases of the use of tongues in the New Testament, we find that they were addressed to God. On the day of Pentecost, which we just read, in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, those who could understand the languages were remarking that these people were declaring the wonderful works of God, that they were using the tongues to preach, but were using them to glorify. They were not using the tongues to preach, but they were using them to glorify God as they were declaring his glorious works. Remember, we just read this, guys. It says here, in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. Okay? But there is not a single reference where the gift was used to address man by either preaching or teaching. We find that there were always addressed to God. It would of necessity to follow that true interpretation would also be addressed to God. The interpretation would be of the prayer, thanksgiving, praise, or declaring of the glory of God. It would often sound as one of David's Psalms declaring God's glory. Paul said, if you give utterance in tongues and there's no interpreter, how is it that a person sitting in the seat of the unlearned going to say yes and amen at your giving of thanks and seeing that he does not understand in what you say? Okay, so listen. Spoiler alert, I believe that the gift of tongues are for today. But I also believe that they are done in decency and order, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, you're going to see here in a moment, the Holy Spirit falls upon the early church. They begin to speak in unknown tongues, and it just so happens they're speaking in the languages of the people that are there from all over the world. And it says that as they're speaking in tongues, they're declaring the wonderful works of God. That's what's happening here. And in a moment, you're going to see Peter, who's going to talk about this. In a sense, he's going to interpret what they are talking about. And see, anytime that someone speaks in tongues or exercises the gift of tongues in a public gathering, there should be an interpreter. And if there isn't, the person should be quiet. Because we have this idea that the gift of tongues is, well, I can't control myself. You know, we see these services on TV or wherever, and they start speaking tongues, they're going crazy and all that stuff. That's not true. See, one of the marks of being Spirit-filled, one of the marks of having the Holy Spirit is to be self-controlled. It's not like Because if it's like that, it is like you're drunk. And that's why there was confusion. Okay? So the gift of tongues, yes, is still in operation today. And you say, well, I don't agree with that. And that's fine. You don't have to agree with me. Search the scriptures for yourself. But one thing I'd point out to you is this, and I've said this before. The book of Acts, as you go through the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we get through the whole book, at the very end, there's kind of no ending. It kind of ends abruptly because here's the thing. The book of Acts is supposed to continue to this very day. The things that we see in this book, we should be seeing today. You understand that? See, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, we get caught up in that whole idea of this gift of tongues when in reality, it's one of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit, but it's not the only manifestation, okay? It's not the only evidence of that. And so Peter goes on to say now in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and look, when it says it raised his voice, I don't think it means he like started screaming and shouting at them. It means he raised his voice so they could hear him, okay? He raised his voice and said, "The men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour," that's 9 o'clock in the morning, "of the day. But this is what the prophet, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." For those of you who don't know, there is a book in the Old Testament called Joel. He's one of the minor prophets. And the reason he's called a minor prophet is his message or his book is small. Okay, it doesn't mean his message is small. It means his, the actual book is small. And so this is a reference to Joel chapter 2. And it says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your younger men shall see visions, and your older men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heavens above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, these verses are quoted from Joel chapter 2. And so Joel is all about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a judgment that is coming to this earth. It's a future thing that has not happened yet. But he says in the last days that the Holy Spirit's going to pour out, or that God's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so that's going to happen in the last days. It's going to happen during this day of the Lord. But what Peter is referencing here is, listen, this isn't a work of people being drunk. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And that's Peter's point. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of man. It's not them because they're drunk. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the point Peter's trying to make. And by the way, the fact that this is a prophecy of the end times and future event of the day of the Lord, and that he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, is all the more confirmation that these gifts and these things are present to this day. Okay? Now, I want to read something to you guys. This is, I thought, was really good, this idea of what Peter did here. So it says this, it says, but this is what the spoken, this is a commentary on this verse, verses 2 through 16. To the question, what could this mean? Peter answers, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter didn't give his opinion about what had occurred. He gave them a scriptural reference. And we should do likewise. Whenever a supernatural phenomenon is manifested in the church, it is vital to give the people a solid biblical basis for what they are observing. And if there's no spiritual basis, then in my opinion, it is not valid, in which case it is not something that interests me in the least. Much of what is practiced in the church at large these days is practiced apart from any spiritual foundation. I think you're in dangerous territory when you allow spiritual phenomena for which you have no biblical base. Some will argue that God is not limited by his word, and that is true. And God is God. He's not limited by his word. And they also say, God is greater than his word. And this is also true. But God has chosen to reveal to us all that is necessary for life and godliness within his word. He has chosen to limit his work to that which has been revealed. If we declare and believe that the Bible is God's word and the final authority for all faith and practice, then the Bible must be the touchstone by which we measure the truthfulness or authenticity of an experience. Not only is the Bible the measuring stick by which we determine truth, it is also the guide by which we practice truth. So when the Bible sets guidelines for spiritual gifts, then the church must practice the spiritual gifts accordingly. The moment you begin to validate experience by your own emotions, oh, I've experienced it, so it must be true, is the moment you've opened a Pandora's box. There will be no end to it. Before long, you'll have people barking like dogs, roaring like lions, clucking like chickens, shaking uncontrollably, vomiting little green demons into tissues, or telling you all about gold dust they see falling from the ceiling, but which is, by the way, these are lists of things that people have actually said have happened. Okay? Peter is standing before the people. Some are amazed, some are wondering, and some are mocking. And he gives them what they need. He gives them a biblical basis for what they have observed. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so I think that's so important, guys, that we remember this. We're going to experience things. There might be supernatural phenomenon that we experience within the church. But understand, there should be a biblical basis for that phenomenon. Always. Because that is the guideline. That is God's word, what he says in his word. And one more thing I'd say about this, okay? And then we'll move on. Put your finger here in Acts 2 and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I want to read a verse. One verse to you guys. 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14, and I'm going to read the very last verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, this is interesting to me. So, Paul was addressing the Corinthian church. They were exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said this many times before, for those of you who come to our church, if you want to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, their use, and the motivation for them, you need to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 together. All right. I liken it like this. For those of you who like to eat a cheesesteak, okay? So the one side of the roll is chapter 12, which lists all the gifts of spirit. And then the meat inside is chapter 13, because 13 talks all about love, what the motivation of the gift should be. And the other side of the roll is chapter 14, and it lists the guidelines and how they're supposed to be exercised within the body of Christ. And so you have to eat the whole thing. You have to eat all three of these chapters, if you will. And he says this. Let all things be done. Now listen, let all things be done. So that kind of reminds you of the people who kind of swing on the pendulum, who say, go for it. And listen, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I appreciate that because they'll say, go for it. They're not going to sit on the sideline for whatever reason. They're not going to be afraid or scared. They're just going to go for it. And that's great. And then it says, be done decently in order. And then you have the other pendulum where it says, be done decently in order. So those who say everything must be done decently in order, so the gifts must not be present for today, especially this gift of tongues. But see, you need the whole verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. You understand that? All things need to be done in decency and order. So you need both, not just one or the other, both. Okay? So look, the gifts of the Spirit are for today. They are manifesting. And listen, sometimes what happens is in our relationship, in our natural life with God, as we walk with the Lord, he will exercise those gifts as the Holy Spirit directs. So you could get a word of knowledge about someone, but that doesn't mean I stop and go, wait a minute, I've gotten a word of knowledge, or whatever, okay? It just supernaturally happens, okay? So anyway, that's, I understand by no means that this is an exhaustive teaching on tongues, but listen, if you have questions, contact the church. If you want a dialogue, call me, whatever. But I believe that the gifts of all gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. And the Bible proves it out. Okay? So, notice here this last thing that he says in verse 21. He's quoting from the prophet Joel. He says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that still is happening today. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. So you have to understand something. When someone said whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the idea there is you're not only calling on just their name. You're calling on their nature, their character, who they are. You're calling on the name of the Lord. And listen, your prayer might be, God, save me. And that's a valid prayer, just as much as I say, dear Heavenly Father, so such and such. Saying, God, save me is just as valid. See, it's, and when you, and I don't know about you, but I've prayed that already. God save me, or God help me, or Lord God, give me wisdom, whatever. The point is, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. It's that simple. And we make it much more complicated than that. In fact, Paul would quote this same verse in the book of Romans, okay? You don't have to turn there. I'll read this to you. I'll read to you real quick. It's in Romans 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. You ever tell people to turn somewhere and you're trying to turn and then you can't get there? Okay. So chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, that is, from the inside, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is the point. If you call upon the name of the Lord, and maybe you don't know him this morning, and if you don't, if you call upon his name, Lord, save me. I believe who you are, Lord, save me. He will save you. It's that simple. So verse 22 now of Acts 2. And this is Peter continuing. And by the way, this starting in verse 14, this is Peter's first sermon he's going to give. And notice the progression. He waits on the Lord fills him with the Holy Spirit, empowers him, and then what? Then he preaches his sermon. See, look, I can study the Bible, and I can fill my head with all kinds of knowledge. I can go to all kinds of schools, get all kinds of doctorates, but that doesn't matter. What matters is I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and preach by being empowered by the Holy Spirit, because my words, my cleverness, are not going to change lives. It's the power of the Spirit working through this vessel. That's me, hopefully, this morning. Hopefully, this morning, that's happening now, or you feel like it's happening. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So men of Israel, you heard about this Jesus. You saw him. You saw the signs, the miracles that he performed, which was confirming who he was. You heard about him. See, verse 22 through 24 is a nice summary of the life of Christ. So men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, you know where he's from, a man, he was a man, but he was also God too, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, also as yourselves also know, him, Jesus, being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was supposed to happen, okay? I'm getting fired up, sorry. Okay, I'm getting fired up. Sorry about that, guys. I don't know, the Holy Spirit come upon me. That's Pentecostal time. Let's go. Woo! All right, anyway, just kidding. All right, so you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So that is a great summary of what Jesus, of Jesus' life. They all have heard, they all knew. Listen, Jesus turned the religious system upside down when he came on the scene. And everybody heard about him. They heard about the fact he was performing miracles. He was setting people free from demon possession. He was healing people. If you recall, when we went through the book of Acts, I believe it was Mark chapter 3, when the man came forward with a withered hand, and he said, stretch forth your hand. His hand was stretched forth. Okay? The point is, they heard about him. They heard about what he was saying, what he was doing. And then he was arrested. He was scourged. He was crucified, and then he rose again. The tomb is empty. And they all heard about that. They all were aware, even though they didn't want to. See, that's the thing. You know, you can tell people about Jesus Christ, and they can say, well, I don't want to hear about that. I don't believe it. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. Because just because you don't believe it doesn't make it true. So verse 25, for David concerning him, and Peter's going to quote again Old Testament. He's going to say, for I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken or moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, or Sheol is the idea. It's a place of, nor will you allow your Holy Spirit one to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. Peter says this in verse 29. He goes on, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That is both he is dead, or he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And by the way, there is, if you go to Israel today, there is this area that they feel that that is where the body of David is buried in the tomb. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, now listen, Peter calls David a prophet. And a prophet, what does a prophet do? Prophet speaks forth God's word, okay? Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, I gotta stop there for a second, okay? There is controversy here. Because people will ask, what did Christ do? So he died on the cross, he gave up his spirit to the Father, and then he's buried. So what is Christ doing during that moment? What's he doing? Okay, what he does is, during that time, he goes down to a place called Hades, or in the Old Testament, it's referred to as Sheol. It's the place of the dead. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about this. There's two compartments in Hades. There's Abraham's bosom, which contained all of the people who looked forth to the Messiah and trusted God and were saved, quote unquote, for lack of a better way to put it, in the Old Testament. Then you had the other part, which was all the unbelievers. And in fact, Hades or Sheol is still full of people today. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is found in Revelation chapter 20, because it says, after you are judged on the fact that you've rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior, it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. That is the hell that we kind of get confused about. Hell is the place where people are eternally tortured, and the devil is there with his angels, his demons. Satan's not in charge of hell. Satan's not in charge of hell. He's not. It's not like a party and he's the head host. He's being tortured along with his demons, along with everyone who has rejected Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so Jesus goes down to this compartment in Hades, and it also speaks that in the book of 2 Peter. He goes down and he declares victory. He declares what has happened, okay? And so when that happens, Jesus takes with him the Old Testament saints up to heaven, okay? He releases them, if you will, from captivity, and they go to heaven then. And that's what's going on. Now, there is this controversy because for those... How do I say this? I'm not saying this to stir controversy, but I've heard these teachings before. There is the heretical false teachings that Jesus gets reborn in hell, okay? People who are part of the Word of Faith movement, they will proclaim this, okay? There was a woman who is very popular today named Joyce Myers who wrote a book many years ago, and she said this in her book. In fact, I listened to a YouTube clip where she actually taught this at a conference. That is false teaching. That is heretical. It is wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was not reborn in hell, okay? Because first of all, Jesus didn't need to be reborn because he had no sin, okay? So I'm just telling you this. I'm telling you based on what the scripture says and what people say with their own words. But she's not the only one. There are others in all the Word of Faith movement who say this kind of nonsense. Because what they try to do is they try to tell us that we're little gods and that we have the power like Jesus to do this and we can speak things forth. And like I can right now say, I want a Cadillac, and the Cadillac's going to be in the driveway. That kind of stuff, okay? But I need to say that right now so there's no confusion. Now, verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you have now seen and hear. So again, Peter is making this point of who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and that the promise of the Father that he promised was just poured out on this church, on the church, that the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to be their witnesses. And then he says in verse 34, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Lord, L-O-R-D in capital, maybe your Bible has that, to my Lord, L-O-R-D, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So even from this Psalm of David, verse 35 is a quote. Let me find it now, Chris. It's a quote. Or I'm sorry, 34. Psalm 68, sorry. Psalm 68 is from. And so it's a quote of Psalm 68 and Psalm 110. It's a quote from David, the Psalms that David wrote. to make this point, that God the Father said to Jesus, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Because see, look, who's going to rule and reign on this earth someday? Jesus Christ is. And the Bible promises that if we have trusted in Jesus Christ and we've opened our heart by faith and are born again, guess what? That we're going to rule and reign with him. Okay? So verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, okay, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And this isn't the idea that God created Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. In other words, you've got to look at the title. God, by his authority, said that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And Christ is the Messiah. It's the anointed one. So he is their Messiah. He is their long-awaited Messiah, what they've been looking for. Okay? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, listen to this. Listen to this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And see, if you are teaching God's word, if you are proclaiming God's word in any capacity, that is why you need the power of the Holy Spirit. Because any words that you speak, any knowledge that you have that you try to speak out or however you want to say it, is nothing without the power of the Spirit. Because with the power of the Spirit, what does it say here? Peter's sermon cuts them to the heart. It gets to the heart of the matter. Listen, I am more convinced than ever, guys, in these days especially, you can talk about God, because when you use the term God, God is kind of this ethereal, kind of distant, kind of, oh, I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. But then when you speak the name of Jesus, man, does it get personal. People do not like the name of Jesus when you talk about him. But that's why all the more we should proclaim him and who he is and what he has done for them. And see, so this sermon, because Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit, cuts to the heart of the listeners. And it cuts the heart to the point where they're like, I hear all these things. What should I do? What should we do? What is my response to this message? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Do you hear what this means? This is saying right now that salvation is for everyone. Whoever God calls, see, the idea is God's going to call you. He's going to call you by his Holy Spirit. So whether you answer that call, so like, you know how nowadays we have these cell phones, somebody calls you, and so what you do is, oh, I don't know that number, I'm not answering it. Okay, well, so listen, God calls us by his Spirit. So whether we pick up the phone and listen and receive that call is on us. It's not on God, it's on us. And here's the thing, he calls everyone, every single person he calls. It's so God is the initiator and we are the responder. And so what does Peter say? He says, repent. That word for repent means to change your mind. In other words, you change your mind to the point where you change direction in your life. You're walking down a path away from God, and all of a sudden, you hear this message. What should I do? Repent. Repent. Change your mind, because now you've been revealed this truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. You repent, and you stop, and you change your mind, and you turn the other way, and you go in a different direction. You know, somebody once described repent as the delete button on your computer. You delete everything. It's over. Once you repent and ask Jesus to forgive you, all the bad stuff is gone. It's gone. It's been covered. It's been taken care of. Not covered. It's been washed away, I should say. It's been washed away. So this sermon, Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He speaks forth God's word. And then what happens? It cuts people to the heart. It cuts them to the heart. What should we do? We should repent. So anybody watching here this morning, anybody who will listen later or watch later, if you are getting stirred by the Holy Spirit, if God is speaking to you through his word this morning, and you're saying, well, what should I do? Repent. Repent. Repent of your sins. Ask Jesus to forgive you. And notice what he says here. He says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And that means the forgiveness of sins. The Bible talks about that there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And who shed his blood for us? It was Jesus. That you shall receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. Listen, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all these things, That means that they're still present for today and available for everyone. They're available for everyone. And so for the promises to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so the question here this morning is God calling you? Is God calling you to salvation and you're not responding? It's time to pick up the phone and answer that call. It's time to respond by repenting of your sin and asking Jesus to forgive you and have him be the Lord and Christ, as Peter says, of your life. It's that simple. And the other thing I'd say is this too, that God is saying this morning, it's exhorting us. For those of us who already are believers, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. We can't. You can't live this life today. You can't live in this whole quarantine thing without the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, Paul would tell the Ephesian church in the context of marriage, he says, to be filled with the Spirit, not to be filled with wine, which is dissipation or excess, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means if you're going to be filled, that means it's a daily thing. You have to fill yourself. You have to keep asking to be filled. And that's the idea. You ask to be filled. That the Greek tense in that verse in Ephesians is, keep being filled. You need to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way. That is the only way that I can be the husband, the dad, the father, the pastor, the worker, the brother, the whatever, the son that I'm called to be in the Lord. It is by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the point here that he's trying to make. And see, that's why the early church was able to reach so many people, because they didn't use strategies, they didn't use programs, they didn't send out this, do that. Look, they reached the known world without having any kind of social media. And look, I'm using social media right now. But you understand what I'm trying to say? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it changed them, it transformed them, and it empowered them to go and proclaim a message that changes lives. And that's the point. And we're going to stop here. And we're going to see in verse 40, the rest of the chapter 2, what happens then because of this preaching. So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the truth of your holy word. We thank you for the scriptures. And we pray, Father, that you would just continue to speak to us as we continue to go through the book of Acts. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you. Father, I pray that if your Holy Spirit has been pricking their heart, has been speaking to them through your scripture, I pray today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and ask forgiveness. That Jesus, you would call them and they would answer that call. God, may they answer that call today. And for the rest of us, Lord, who know you already, I pray for us that we would be reliant, dependent fully upon your Holy Spirit for all that we would do for you, for all that we are called to do. Lord, you call us to do to live a life that is worthy of your gospel. And we can't do that without the power of your Spirit. So may we be filled. And I pray for everyone here who is watching, who is a believer. I pray, Father, you fill them afresh with the Holy Spirit and empower them, Lord, for to do what you've called them to do, to be who you've called them to be. And I just thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, just a reminder, on Wednesday night at 7, we'll be back here in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And we are going to end today's service with the song, I love you all. I miss you. I can't wait to see you again. And again, if you're interested about church, driving church next week or however we're going to handle that, let me know. Okay? Let me know. God bless.